our reading this morning, you'll find on the handout on the inside cover. And it's Leviticus. And as Ian has already pointed out, this is one of those strange passages which can tangle Christians. Chapter 11, beginning of verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud. Among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. A camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, the grasshopper of any kind, but all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you.
Thank you again. It's great, isn't it, this chapter? Verse 2, these are the living things you may eat. I'm from Wente, and this is what my life is made of. Verse 7, the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. I know people who feel that way about pigs. And round the corner between the saffron tree and the hot bread shop, there's a little butcher who can look after you if you feel like that. And then in verse 18, among the birds that cannot be eaten, the carrion vulture, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, I don't know too many people who would be that worried about eating the hoopoe, but most people I know would feel bad about eating the carrion vulture or the bat. But then, in our life here in Wente, we know other versions too. Most of our Hindu friends won't eat beef. Eggs might be on or off for them, depending on the calendar, and some of them like to go veg. Most of our Buddhist friends go vegetarian, and all of the Jains we know do. And Jains in our orbit have extra layers of vegetarianism without the roots of plants. So no onion, no garlic, and often no ginger. Some of the South Sudanese people we know don't do lamb. And we haven't even started on the complicated world of food intolerances. Negotiating food that we or someone else cannot have, that is our life. So in Wente, we are right at home with this chapter. But what is this? Is this the Bible version to go with all those other versions? Lots of people we know keep some kind of rules about food. Are these the Bible rules that we're supposed to keep? If we're living for the Lord Jesus, what are we to do with this chapter about not eating pigs and lizards and centipedes? Well, the passage that we read in Leviticus is clear enough. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, so this is God speaking to the ancient Israelites. And verse 2, these are the living things that you may eat. So it's very simple. And the rest of the chapter takes us through the animal kingdom and tells us in verses 4 to 8 what kinds of land animals they're allowed to eat, and in verses 9 to 12 what kind of sea creatures they can eat, and in verses 13 to 18 what kinds of flying creatures they can eat, and in 20 to 23 what kind of insects they're allowed to eat if they want little creatures with crunchy bits in their cereal bowl. And in each case, God gives the Israelites really simple rules to identify the ones that they're allowed to eat. So with the land animals, down in verse 3, the beasts that chew the cud and have split hoofs are okay. And in verse 9, fish with fins and scales are okay, and so on. And then in the rest of the chapter, God gives the Israelites details about creatures that they might not be sure about, and what to do if you're an ancient Israelite and you have some kind of accidental contact with one of these unclean creatures. You know, suppose a scorpion walks onto your samosa and dies there. Is it still okay to eat if you're an Israelite? And as we read on into the next chapters, we discover that these creatures are just the beginning. The distinction between clean and unclean in the animal world extends to all kinds of things in their lives. If you're an ancient Israelite, there's a whole pile of things and events and processes that might make you unclean. What on earth is it all about? Well, down the centuries, Christian believers who love their Bibles have tried to understand these things, often in one of two time-honoured ways, either health or allegory. Allegory has been really popular for a very long time. Allegory says these rules are a bit like a parable. They're not what they seem. They have a moral meaning about right and wrong in life. And if we take them literally and think that they're talking about food, we miss the point. So down the centuries, Christian believers have tied themselves in knots trying to work out, what are they saying about right and wrong? What is the moral meaning? There's a Christian book from the Roman Empire from the beginning of the 100s AD. So it's a bit less than 100 years after Jesus died and rose again. It was not written by Paul's friend Barnabas, and it is definitely not a letter, so it's usually called the Letter of Barnabas. And whoever wrote the Letter of Barnabas is the great-grandfather of allegories. You know, when God teaches Moses and Aaron in verse 7 that the Israelites are not allowed to eat pigs, the letter of Barnabas says we shouldn't take that literally. Rather, according to Barnabas,
what he's really saying is you are not to consort with people who are like pigs.
And then Barnabas goes on through each of the animals, explaining how hawks and hyenas and prawns really signify various kinds of evil things that Christian believers need to keep clear from. So for Barnabas, it wasn't about what you ate at all. And he thinks the Israelites were a bit silly for not seeing that. But it's Barnabas who stretches our imagination. What he says about rabbits and weasels boggles my mind.
He also says, according to Barnabas, he also says you are not to eat the hare,
by which he means you are not to debauch young boys. Now, you will have to read the letter of Barnabas yourself to work out how on earth he makes that connection. But you have to give the letter of Barnabas points for trying to find an application for these laws. But the problem is, there's no real connection between any of the ways that Barnabas interprets the laws and what the laws actually say. But allegory is a way that lots of people read the Bible, and I have seen quite senior theological people play the Barnabas game. But the problem is, there are no controls. There is nothing in Leviticus that tells us how to make the allegory. Now, another approach that tends to be much more popular nowadays, partly because of who we are nowadays, the approach is that these laws are there for the good of your health. Yeah? And if they are for good health, then we ought to be keeping them too. So stop eating bats. And of course, this approach is championed by the Seventh-day Adventists. You know from talking to your Seventh-day Adventist friends or from reading their stuff. Or if you want to, you can check out their website, adventist.org, and look up the bit about their fundamental beliefs where they say, we are to adopt the most healthful diet possible and abstain from the unclean foods identified in the scriptures. And in the world of the Seventh-day Adventists, the division between clean and unclean is supposed to be there for the benefit of the Israelites, for their health. And in the heads of the Seventh-day Adventists, what was healthy for the ancient Israelites is healthy for us too. And it's true that in a time and place when pigs are full of pork tapeworm, then avoiding pigs is probably a good idea. Although pork tapeworm is not especially worse than all the things that you can pick up from meat from sheep and cows in a world without refrigerators. And on the other hand, there are times and places when it is sensible to avoid oysters and shrimps, when the oyster beds are awash with raw sewage, we probably want to give the oysters a miss. And just using the word clean, our Bible suggests to our minds our modern idea of food safety. But however attractive it is to think about health and wellness, food safety and health are not on the menu in these rules. In fact, Leviticus doesn't suggest to the Israelites that if they keep these rules, they will be healthy. It just tells them to keep these rules.
to see the rules in terms of health is to take our own 21st century ideas and drop them on top of Leviticus. So what does Leviticus suggest? If you're an ancient Israelite in the Promised Land and you wonder, why do I have to go to that expensive Israelite butcher down in Bethlehem when I could buy the stuff from the cut-price Canaanite butcher next to Canaanite Woolworths? You know, why do I have to go with these rules? You would probably want to know why. If you're an ancient Israelite and you're not allowed to go round to your Midianite neighbours and have a camel barbecue with them, you probably want to know why. So what are the rules here for according to Leviticus? Well, the end of the chapter gives us the answers, past the bit that's printed here, verses 43 to 45, especially verse 44. God says, "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Here are the Israelites camped at Mount Sinai, less than 12 months out of Egypt, and about to head off to the Promised Land. And God has been teaching them how to be distinctive as his own special possession among all the peoples of the world. And that means being holy. And to be holy is to be distinct, to be separate. The Israelites were to be distinct from all the other nations of the earth. And having these rules is part of their distinctness. And that works out in two ways. First, through this whole chapter talking about food, and then on through the next chapters, there is the idea all the time of making a distinction, making separation all the time. So right down to the mundane business of what will we have for dinner? Every day, in every part of life, the idea of holiness, making distinctions, is on the Israelites' minds. And second, and more importantly, to set people apart, to set any group of people apart, there is nothing so effective as a special diet. You can hardly do anything without having to think about it. I mean, you know how this works. We are in Wednesday and all the world is here. We know exactly what it's like when people have special diets. Way back, for various reasons of health and economy, Jenny and I were on a mostly vegetarian diet. Okay, but then we went to dinner with some people. We were invited around by some people who we didn't know very well. And there we were, sitting around the table in their kitchen while they put the finishing touches onto the meal that they were about to serve up to us. And we casually mentioned, just in talking about things, that we ate a lot of vegetarian food. And our hosts, you know, they turned kind of pale and turned to us and said, "You do eat meat, don't you?" "Yes, we do." Oh, and there was great relief, and chicken was served after all. But having a special kind of diet makes itself felt every time you get together. When your friend has some kind of food intolerance, or when you do, you make special arrangements, don't you? You have to think about it. But food intolerances and different diets can be pretty mild. You know, you have your Hindu friends round on a day in the calendar when no eggs are allowed. So you just don't give them stuff with eggs in, and everyone smiles and you all get on fine. But if you consider the kind of food that I eat, if you think of my food as being unclean, if my food makes you feel contaminated, and that's why you can't share it, we've moved into a whole different world. If that's the way it is, you find it difficult to have any kind of social connection with me at all. We can't eat together. We probably won't be comfortable buying food in the same shops. We can't farm in the same place. And that was the effect that the food laws had for the Israelites. They separated Israel from the other nations round about in all kinds of ways. So that bit that begins in verse 3, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, that comes to the point in verse 45, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This chapter, if you're an Israelite, the chapter builds a wall around you, a physical separateness that cuts you off from the Canaanites and the others. And for 1,000 years, it was absolutely vital to keep that special distinctiveness for the Israelites, to keep out the gods and the customs of the surrounding nations with these kinds of barriers. The food laws weren't about health, and they weren't about right and wrong. They were a very practical way of keeping Israel separate from the nations. So in the end, if they're about separateness, is there any rhyme or reason to these, or are they just random things that God has chosen for the Israelites? You know, does it matter which animals God picked for being clean and unclean for the Israelites, as long as they were making a distinction? It's at this point, of course, that we think, if only we had a highly respected cultural anthropologist who had spent years studying this kind of thing. Oh, look, we've got one right here. Mary Douglas is one of those Oxford University types who writes the major textbooks, and she did some huge study on this kind of thing. And her take on it is that in each group of animals, beasts, sea creatures, insects, God is setting up animals that the Israelites already are thinking of as normal. So for the Israelites as herding kind of people, sheep and goats and cows are already the normal animals that you can eat. So the category that God sets up for them in verse 3, animals that chew the cud and part the hoof, is animals like the ones that they already see as ordinary. And as an Israelite, you're entirely comfortable with God saying that, even though it limits your freedom to experiment with eating horses and dogs and things. Or down in verse 7, whatever has fins and scales, that's the way that you think of fish. And as an Israelite, that's the way that you think fish ought to be. That's just your Israelite way of seeing the world. So God sets up that simple category, and it's really easy for you. Prawns and cuttlefish, you already think are a bit strange with all of their tentacles and legs and things. So no harm done there. Insects in verse 20. Nice, big, chunky locusts that hop on their back legs. in your Israelite mind, they are the proper insects. You can see them because they're so big. You can easily see how they move. And as an Israelite, you don't mind the idea of eating a few of them. But things that scuttle and scurry and little insects that are too small to see how they do it, they are further away from your Israelite idea of an insect anyway. And then when it comes to the birds in verses 13 and 18, that long list of birds, I respectfully submit that Mary Douglas starts to get a little bit Barnabas-ish. She notices that they are mostly birds of prey and suspects that the rules are reflecting something to do with Israel's ban on eating blood, which is something hawks and falcons don't mind eating blood at all. Now, I suspect that Dr. Douglas's ideas about normal animals come into play again. That the Israelites are already comfortable with the idea of eating pigeons and eating quail, and they have an idea how to grow birds like that. So they think of them as the standard kind of birds that you can farm and eat. Chickens don't come into it for the Israelites. There are a few chicken bones from Palestine from before the Israelites got there, but chickens seem to be pretty exotic in the Middle East still until later on. Pigeons and quail are the Israelite birds for eating. And in any case, the rules aren't just random, if that's the way it is, but they're buying in to the way that the Israelites see the animal world. And the rules are using that as a set of categories to think about holiness in concrete ways. Now that's a bit of anthropology. It could be hopelessly wrong. And that's not how it works. It could be hopelessly wrong. But what we do know for sure from the Bible is that holiness is the point of these rules. To set the Israelites apart as a people holy to the Lord. And having the massive effect of keeping them apart physically, socially, politically, from the other people of the promised land. Israel, as a people special to the Lord, have a special diet that keeps them special. But if that was for ancient Israel, what about now? Have the Seventh-day Adventists got it right? And, you know, no more prawns, no more bacon. Are these rules our rules? Are bats off the menu? Well, when Jesus came, everything changed. Especially with this stuff. Because Jesus came not just as the saviour of Israel, but as the saviour of all humankind. So with Jesus' arrival, all those barriers, all those walls around Israel to keep out contact with the rest of the world, they come crashing down. The time for that is now over. The reasons why Israel had to keep physically apart, those reasons have ended. So we have that bit in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees start an argument with Jesus over the question of purity and cleanness. And Jesus takes it all the way up to the astounding point where he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him." And happily for us, the disciples don't get the point. So they ask Jesus afterwards, and he goes further. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And in case we didn't get it, Mark adds a magnificent touch. Thus he declared all foods clean. So this thing that kept Israel apart from everyone else, Jesus removes it. All food is clean. And then what is the very next thing that Jesus does? Mark 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That is Gentile country, the land of the unclean people. And what happens when he gets there? Verse 25, immediately a woman came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Could we hope for a clearer demonstration that the food laws were there to keep the Israelites apart? As soon as Jesus takes them away, we see him going to Gentile country to Gentile people. Or the same thing later on in the book of Acts with Peter and the Roman centurion. He gets a vision on the rooftop. What God has made clean, do not call common. And the next thing that happens is that messengers turn up to take Peter to Cornelius the Roman. The barriers are down, and the good news of Jesus is going out to everyone, regardless of who they are or where they come from. And, well, anyone in the world, anyone is free to keep the rules of Leviticus for themselves if they want to. It won't do them any harm. But the New Testament never makes any of these rules for us Gentiles that we have to keep. So, if we want, we can eat bacon and squid and cockroaches and great big black sausages filled with pig's blood. Anything we like. The purpose of these laws is fulfilled. But here we are in Wente, 2,000 years later. If we are not bound to keep these rules, what are we to think when we read this part of the Bible? Yeah, what are we to think? Do we think, my word, what a peculiar set of laws these Israelites had? Or do we think, oh, here are some interesting things for the cultural anthropologists? No, there is something here for us, much more vital and significant than that. Two things. First, when we look at this, there is the overwhelming love and mercy of God to us. And we see that very strongly in these chapters. Well, how is that? Well, some of us claim that we've got pretty great ancestors. But very few of us belong to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, I think of my great-grandmother on my mother's side, and she said she did, but very few of us say, oh yes, I am a straight descendant from Abraham. We are not the Israelites. We are the lizard eaters. We are the unclean. We are the pig eaters. We are separate, outside Israel. We are the Gentiles who beg for crumbs. Yet in Jesus, God has come to us. Even to us. And in his love, he has welcomed us among his people. But in case we ever decide to feel as though, oh, we've got a right to that, remember that it's only through God's choice and his mercy. It's not as though we are such terribly great people that we somehow deserve to be the people of God. And when we see these barriers of holiness in Leviticus, they ought to press that home to us, because we are on the wrong side of these barriers. For us to be among God's people now, that is no right of ours. It is all privilege. You know, like the song says, 'tis mercy all, immense and free. So when we see the wall of holiness around ancient Israel, we see the size of God's love for us through Jesus. In breaking down that wall, and we see in his love how much we can depend on our God. And the second thing we see is about us. Our holiness as God's people here and now. God still calls his people to be holy and distinctive in this world. That bit in verse 44, be holy for I am holy, that still applies to us as well as to these ancient Israelites. I know, because Peter quotes exactly the same idea in the New Testament and applies it to Christian believers, but without any rules about food. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's very like Jesus in Mark chapter 7, isn't it? But holiness for us isn't found in building a great wall and dividing ourselves off from contact with the rest of the world. You know, having a different diet or special clothes or living in a walled enclosure of some kind. Holiness for us is found in living as people who are in Christ. Learning to act with the kind of love that Jesus has shown to us in a world so empty of love. Learning to live in faithful obedience to God right in a world that turns its back on God. Holiness for us is living a distinctive life that reflects Christ and the way that he has behaved toward us. Not separated off from society, but right in the middle of an unbelieving world. In a way, it would be easier to think that we could live by a set of rules about what we can eat. But in Christ, we are free to eat whatever we want. It's in living for Christ, in love and faithfulness, that we live a holy life, distinct in our world, and standing out in the crowd.